Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, grace and peace is only comes to the believer from the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to amplify, because some characteristics of Christ, because that's the focus of the book, really. It's a revelation, remember verse 1? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And he is the focus here. Now, so we have several characteristics listed here that are very important. It says, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he's going to make an awesome address here to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now, the first characteristic is this faithful witness. The faithful witness. The prophet of God bore witness to the truth. Nothing more important than that for his function as a prophet. Truth in all categories that God wanted communicated to his people. Remember before we broke, I mentioned, you know, that aspect of we broke for the break, for the goodies. A little relaxed downtime there, but the three basic offices in the Old Testament, the prophet, priest, and king, God spoke to his people through the prophet, he fellowshipped with his people through the priest, and then he ruled his people through the king. And now here he's focusing with this person, the faithful witness, is this aspect of the prophet. And I would ask, you know, for Christ, we think of him, is a faithful witness to what? Faithful witness to what? Well, let's go back to John. John's Gospel. Of course, as John is inscripturating this revelation too, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 3, verse 32, I actually probably should pick up the thought to see that he's in verse 31. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that, he bears witness. And no man receives his witness. And he's talking about Christ here. He bears witness. Now, explanation for what's going on here, you jump over to chapter 18 of John. Down about verse 37. Here Jesus is standing before Pilate. And Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have come, I have been born. For this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Bearing witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And you see a little background there for what he's talking about, the faithful witness here. As John begins Revelation, he tells us that we're looking at the person of Christ, who is the truth teller, the perfect, complete prophet. And the term here for witness martus is the word. This is where our English word martyr comes from, this word. But it basically means a witness to the truth. But then someone who stands for the truth, often down through history, became a martyr, was killed or executed for his stand, and whatever, a number of areas, not just from a truth standpoint, from a word standpoint, here, but you see it down through history many times. But it is used, and throughout Revelation, it will be used not only for the witness of truth, but also for those who are martyred, because they witnessed, they had a commitment to the truth and stuck with it. Now, you see this many times down through Revelation. Just to point out a couple places, maybe chapter 7, verse 13. Here in this context, he says, and one of the elders answered, and the scene is in heaven, and he says, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, he asked a question, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? He asked this question, who are those in the white robes? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. See, those that John is going to be writing about. You know, the things that are coming after these things, after the church age. And that great time of God's wrath being poured out and man being judged. He says, those that come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they're believers, they're martyrs, and they're here, they're before the throne. They're already, you know, they're face to face because of that commitment. Over and there's going to be many in that category. Chapter 11, verse 7. It says, and when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, and overcome them, and kill them. So there's going to be many martyrs for the faith during that time frame. Now, so in this period, this time frame, before the Lord returns, the second time, now, I should put that before I confuse you, which I may have already done. We were talking about the rapture earlier this morning. But that tribulation, see, the rapture takes place here at the end of the church age, the tribulation, a seven-year period, and then his return at the second advent is what is I'm referring to at this point. So 7 years at least, well, there may be a little bit, as I mentioned, a little transition time frame, but time of the rapture to the beginning of this. But from the time of that covenant made with Israel to guarantee their protection, the 7 years of this period of God's wrath being poured out and increasing. If you're to plot the wrath, it's going to go like this. It'll start with that rider and a white horse, great counterfeit to peace, peace, peace in our day. Now, we've never heard that before. We got that garbage organization down there in New York, you know, called the UN, that thinks, you know, it's got nothing to do with peace at all. It's garbage. Anyway. But the wrath is going to increase and then reach a climax in his return. Now, and during that period, it's going to be tough on those who hold firm to the truth. And many of them are going to die for the truth. I think there was another comment related to that. I made a little notation here. Chapter 17, verse 6. Oh, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Tough section there. But the blood of the saints, the martyrs, those who had stood for the faith, who were martyred during that time frame. So that, you know, we have to keep in the back of our mind, even though we're not going to deal in a study past the churches and go into that period, we still need to have that perspective as we go through here, because what he's covering here in this introduction is for the whole book, and so we need to keep that in mind here. See, this the whole book is marked by end-time events. And during that time, many of the faithful, holding to the truth, are going to die. It's a reality. They will be martyrs for the faith. Why? Why is Satan with a big push to wipe these people out, to kill all these? It's retaliation, quite frankly, by Satan through his ruler, his surrogate, the great world dictator, or often I call him the great world dictator because that's what he's going to be. Oftentimes he's referred to as the Antichrist, who is satanically indwelt. But when he sees that his objectives are being thwarted by God in all these judgments, I mean, it's going to increase as we get farther down towards the end, the pressure and the wrath being as it's being poured out on those that are believers. It's going to increase. And you get down to chapter 17, it's just really, it's a bloodbath. Now, one of the ways that you can tell where we are, the prophetic timeline, well, is you use some discernment, and exercise that discernment in viewing the scene out there today, to the extent or degree that resistance is given to the truth, the Word of God, is a measure of where we are in God's program, time-wise. That is, you know, how do people of our age, our time frame, respond to those who faithfully hold to the truth once and for all delivered to the saints? And, of course, we look around today and we see things run the gamut from indifference, apathy, to active hostility. Lots of indifference, apathy. See, there are happy pagans out there. You know, don't bother me with this. What do you mean I can't go to heaven because I'm a sinner and I haven't believed in Christ, and, you know, what's that got to do with anything? I've been a good person. I'm much better than this other dude down the street. You know, I don't beat my wife or, you know, whatever, and go through the whole thing. I'm a good person, good guy, or a good gal, whichever the case might be. Got nothing to do with the price of tea in China, as they say. The key is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you had that sin and the penalty for that sin dealt with? You see, Paul makes it very clear. He says, all under sin. No. No one can escape that. That needs to be dealt with. If it hasn't been, you can count on it. If you get out here today, get creamed, and you haven't believed in Christ, the moment that life leaves you, that quick, you're not going to be face to face with God. You're going to be down there in Sheol, in torments, waiting your time to go to the lake of fire, the end in chapter 20. And if you read Luke 16, it's not a pretty picture. And you know the one that talks about that? Jesus Christ. Interesting. But this indifference to truth is rampant out there in our time frame. Kind of fits when we get down to that seventh church, the Laodicean church, in a big time. If you want to gauge the moral decay and the open resistance, even hostility to divine viewpoint, opposition to God, all you have to do is just kind of watch Oprah, or if you can stomach it, Donahue. He's back on for a little time. He's going to be off here shortly because it's gone in the toilet, which is good. But there are other talk shows out there. I mean, it's all man's viewpoint. These programs really give us a window, a gauge on the thrust and thinking of our generation. And from a biblical standpoint, quite frankly, what they're peddling is blatant evil. Blatant evil. Okay. So he is the faithful witness. Actually, it's the witness, the faithful in the Greek. Now, second characteristic. The firstborn of the dead. Firstborn of the dead. Now, this is an important word here. Firstborn. Prototokos. Actually, this should be a long O. Prototokos. Now, first part of this comes from protos, which means first, priority, rank, this kind of thing. And that's really the idea of the word is preeminence, rank, highest authority. It does not mean that he was the first one raised from the dead. But the, of course, in the Jehovah's Witnesses try to say, well, see, it's Colossians there. He says, hey, he's the firstborn. He's a born guy. He's a man in that sense. And that isn't what that passage is talking about either, which we talked about on Christmas Sunday. First in rank. First to be raised with a resurrection body. He is, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:23, first fruits to demonstrate and to give you the confidence he was raised, he has that resurrection body, you too will have that same resurrection body. You can count on it. See, prototokos is a title of great honor. Great honor. Now, see, we put this, we hear oftentimes the phrase, things like, well, okay, with Laura Bush, she is the first lady. Now, they're not saying that she is the first lady ever born, the first one who ever lived. Now, she is a real lady, unlike the one that preceded her. But that's another issue. We won't go there, but anyway. Look back at Psalm 89. Verse 27. And here we have something that's a typical pattern in Hebrew. Very dominant throughout the Psalms and Proverbs especially. We have the first line being explained by the second line in the stanza, in that verse. It says, I shall also make him my firstborn. Now, in the Greek translation of this, the Septuagint, you have the prototokos here for the firstborn. That's why we're here. And the second line says, okay, here's what I'm talking about when I say he's firstborn, prototokos. The highest of the kings of the earth. Rank, priority. It's confirmed that priority, confirmed his rulership aspect, his sovereignty. Now, we come back to New Testament, Romans chapter 8. Verse 29. Which is a very important verse if you remember from our study of this section. But the believers are in view here, and he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, or predesigned a plan to become, and here's the predesigned plan. This is the one, you know, this word is so goofed up by some that, you know, the predestinated, you know, and I get, go to election and all this other goofy stuff and get off. What's God's plan for you? to be conformed to the image of His Son. That sums it up right there. That's the whole thing right there. To be conformed to the image of His Son. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The prototokos of many brethren. You, church-age believer, who has placed your faith and trust in Christ for your eternal future and for your awesome provision for today, tomorrow, next week. Let's go to that Colossians passage. We read it a couple of Sundays ago. Chapter 1, verse 15 and verse, was it 19, 18. And He, the Son, is the image, the exact icon, the exact image, that was essence and character of the invisible God, and the firstborn, prototokos, of all creation. Again, priority, preeminence, rank is in view here. It's not going back to the incarnation. Verse 18, He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn, prototokos, from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. And He needs to have that first place, that priority in each of our lives as believers in Christ. And to the extent or degree that He's not, you know, we put ourselves at real disadvantages in life as believers if He's not. We're not utilized the awesome provisions that are ours in Christ. So in Him, in Christ. Again, I just remind, we just started talking here about got the prophet aspect, but all three of these offices, the prophet, priest, and king, all of these functions exist in Him. They're all wrapped up in Him. And that aspect of priority and that He preeminence that He has. No one has ever had all three but Christ. Now, the priest offered sacrifices continually for the forgiveness of sins so that there was a basis of fellowship. And they did so daily, yearly, on the day of Yom Kippur. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And this is kind of a good one for this morning when we have communion, the Lord's table. But Hebrews 9, 24 through 27 says some pretty awesome things here. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Speaking of His intercessory function, for us, just as the priest did for Israel. Nor was it that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood, not His own, from the sacrifice, on that day of atonement. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages. Now, we saw a term in Galatians, different than this, but it's talking about the same thing. The fullness of time, Paul talked about there, beginning of chapter 4. The fullness of time. The consummation of the ages. The right time. He went to the cross. He came, He went to the cross, fulfilling God's will completely. Now, the consummation of the age, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And it was His sacrifice, and only His sacrifice, that satisfies the perfect righteousness and holiness of the Father. And that's why it's so ludicrous for man to try to say, oh, look at me, God, I've done this. Religion is out there trying to get man, cleaned up and get him presentable. Get you involved. so that, you know, you can have a standing before God. They got all kinds of gimmicks and tricks and whatever. Ultimately, usually, just to get money in the offering plate, but, you know, all the wrong motivation. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. God is not impressed. He is not impressed until he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And you only will have that by one thing. Faith in his Son and his work on a cross for you. Because he died for you. Died for you that day. Paid the penalty that you justly deserved. Yeah, in verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that, or after this comes judgment. What does that verse right there do for incarnation, for reincarnation that the Hindus in that pedal? You know, you may, if you don't shape up, you come back as a bug. You know, somebody come along and step on you, and maybe if you're not a good bug, then you'll go farther down the chain the next time. Whatever. It makes about that much sense. No, once. Then after that, the judgment. Okay. So Christ is our high priest. Our intercessor. The high priest of the new covenant. Third, he's the perfect king. In our verse back there, if you forgot where we're at, Revelation chapter 1. Verse 5, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, what he's speaking of here really is yet future. When he returns, second advent, and establishes his rule and reign for that 1,000 years. One of the questions that Revelation deals with is this issue of who will rule. Satan through man, or God by Christ? And of course, the answer is going to be God through Christ. And it's that judgments and wrath being poured out during that 7-year period of the tribulation that demonstrates that the bankruptness of man and his rulership. In Revelation, throughout the as its message and as unfolds, you discover how this kingship of Christ will be worked out and established. Go all the way to the back, chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 16. When he's returning, he says, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And on the way back, stop at chapter 11. Verse 15. And then the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Actually, the end of chapter 11 is at the end of the tribulation period. It's end of the first look at things. Bam. I confuse you, but anyway, it's just talking about the end. This is what especially here, very clear, you know, it's his kingdom. And through that kingdom, this Christ is going to rule and reign forever and ever. Now, this is fulfillment of several Old Testament passages. And this is important because, you know, this is prophesied, and John comes along and says, you know, don't be concerned, you haven't seen this yet, because it's coming. It's still coming. He's faithful. His word has said this. Count on it. But we can go back to Isaiah again. Isaiah had some interesting observations on future things. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And here we have that Christmas card section here. That's what I always refer to it as, the Christmas card section. Because you often see these phrases on Christmas cards. And it's okay. I mean, not a problem with that. But it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." Now, between, after this says, "A son will be given to us," all that's talking about First Advent, right? The incarnation. "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called," from there on, Second Advent. His rulership is in view at that point. There's a number of passages like that. If you don't recognize the shift in the prophet's focus, oh boy, you end up with a mess. Anyway, "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." In other words, all wisdom abides in him. "Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The seal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Very strong. You can count on it. You can count on it. Back to Psalm 72. You can see it's not just one little slot here and there. Psalm 72, and there are others. Verse 11. Speaking of that time frame, it says, "And let all the kings bow down before him. All nations serve him," and they will. And then one last one, right towards the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And there's some we could have pulled out of Daniel too, but, you know. Just want to make sure what's being covered here was prophesied, and he's reiterating and saying, look, you can count on it. God hasn't forgot what he said before. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Okay, back to our passage. Now, the next section of verse 5, it becomes a doxology. A doxology. A praise, if you will. Having focused on the person of Christ and his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, John now abruptly breaks into a burst of praise. "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." Now, if you're looking at a King James, it says washed in there, but I'll show you what the deal is when we get there. But the better translation is released. And there's one letter difference in these two words. But anyway, we'll get there. Now, "To him who loves us." Loves, present, continuous, habitual, present tense. He always is motivated to do, remember what love is, an attitude that motivates us to do what is right and best for another in the light of eternity or in light of the truth of the Word of God, no matter what the cost is. Well, he is always motivated to do what is in our best interest in the light of eternity. And irregardless of the cost. We could see that running through John's thinking elsewhere. 1 John. We can just back up a few pages. And 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. It says, "We know love by this. By what? That he laid down his life for us. It's a demonstration, the most awesome demonstration of love throughout all of human history. Jesus Christ going to the cross, dying for you. So that you, by simple faith in him, could have that gift of eternal life. Your sin forgiven. And that perfect righteousness imputed to you so that God the Father can look at you and say, justified. Justified. Over to page in chapter 4, verse 10. It says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent. Because he loved, he sent. It's the same thing first in John 3:16. He loved and he sent. See, he loved, he is love, as John makes the point in the first chapter, was it verse 5? He is love. And it's not some emotion. See, we think of love as, you know, the emotional thing, you know, and, you know, pitter-patter and all that stuff. And it's an attitude, okay? He didn't just sit around, I love, and emote about how he loved. He did something. He sent his uniquely born son to come and go to the cross to bear our sin. He loved. So we see that aspect of all down through John's writing. And in that work on a cross, he has released us or freed us. Another a good way, consistent with Paul's thoughts, as we've seen. Freed us from the guilt and the penalty of our sins. And the word here for released is in the aorist tense. It says that an event happened or occurred at a point of time. What's the point? The point of time that you believed in Jesus Christ, placed your faith and come to the realization that you were a sinner and needed to believe in Christ. No works. I mean, you don't walk down some church's aisle or get dunked in some tank to be saved. It's faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's the issue. So when one has believed, placed their faith and trust in him, in Christ, and his bearing of their sins on the cross, there results in several things happening. Bingo. Important thing that we saw is, and we've seen it in Galatians, we saw it back earlier in our studies, but is regeneration. The new birth. John talks about that in 1 John, when we went through there. The new birth. We're born again. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not a if, ands, or buts, but you must be born again. You must be regenerated. You must have that second birth. Spiritual birth. And therefore, now you are a new creation in Christ. The second thing is Christ's work is applied to your guilt and the penalty that you owe as a sinner. It's dealt with. It's marked paid in full. Something that you could work at it for till whatever. The hell freezes over, I guess it'd be, you know, whatever. You'll never be able to put a dent in that debt. But in a moment of time, placing your faith and trust in Christ, it's done. Paid in full. Stamped paid in full. And Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to you. It's imputed to you. And it's on that basis that God the Father can look at you. He sees that righteousness. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a few minutes when we start going through the communion. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. And he says, justified. And you know, all of that's by his grace. We don't deserve or earn any of that. Ever. Now, this textual note. We got, if we look at this, the washing is luo. It would look like this. And released looks like that. One little letter difference. Actually, the form in here, the aorist would be different. This is a vocabulary form, but that's just one letter difference. Now, looking at the textual evidence, I think this one here is the one that is the reading here, and that should be here, and it's the released or freed from. That luo, this is one that in Greek, verb 101, this is the one you learn to parse verbs with, luo, so you never forget it. But this one means to wash. To wash. Now, when you stop and think about it and put it in the context of salvation, you can see where whoever the scribe was, you know, might have been thinking, you know, the washing there too, because Titus 3:5 talks about regeneration being coupled with being washed. Washed. In the new birth, he puts it in that context there. So it is associated with regeneration. So theologically, both being released or separated from our sins and being washed, you know, are involved in salvation. But the best reading goes with the released or freed from. And I like, in fact, I ordered this NET text, this new translation that they've been working on in some of the last 20 years or so, and it's finally getting published here, and it's it has some great textual notes and stuff. It's probably one of those that what they did is they worked with a number of different translators, and they would work on a section, and they would send their results to somebody else, and he'd work that through, and then they would go back over and compare notes, and you know, and go, and it really got some good stuff in it, this thing. But anyway, the translation for this one says, "To the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood." He set us free from our sins. Now, oh boy. We probably ought to stop for communion here, but he shifts focus here with verse 6. I had hoped to get all the way down through 8. But then that's, you know, what do you do? "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." And he shifts the focus to us, the church, those in the church, and really says here why we should be giving praise to him. See? So the redeemed of the church are what is in focus here. Those who have responded and believed in Christ. Okay, so let me get my shift gears here. Now, the Lord's table is a very important time for the believer. And it's something that, you know, we do corporately as a church, as a local body. But it's really, it's a time for you as an individual and your relationship with Christ, with the Father, to have some fellowship and look back to the cross, back to what was accomplished there for us, and to reflect on that, or as we noted at the very beginning of the first hour, to be motivated by the mercies of God, you know, all the provision that He's made for us, which includes not just our salvation, but also all those awesome truths of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now, we hit on it a little bit in some of the passages we mentioned that, just this morning, but I want to go back to, let's go to Romans 3, 25 for one, but that'll point out of here, but the New Testament application. But first, what this is talking about here, and in fact, when it says, when God displayed publicly as a propitiation, and that really, the word there really means a place of propitiation, not a propitiation, a place of propitiation. And it's taking the picture back to the Ark of the Covenant, where you had, remember, the two cherubim on overlooking the mercy seat here. And the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And this was back in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. And the high priest would come in there on that one day of the year. And several times he came in and out, seven times if I remember right. And that fits the perfection aspect. But it sprinkled blood on there. And he also, he had a rope tied to his leg. And a little bell tinkling on his robe. If that bell quit tinkling, they knew he messed up. Pull him out. Somebody else had to go do it. Say, no mistakes here. But anyway, that's a point. But they had all everything covered. But he came in there and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And up above this, of course, remember, you got the big Shekinah glory, which is what? God looking down. He's looking down. The functional presence of God there in that tabernacle. So he looks down. He sees the blood. Well, see, inside the ark you had three things, didn't you? You had the manna. Manu, Manu, what is it? What is it? You know, this provision. But they didn't like it. They got old hat in a hurry. I want some prime rib. I do too, but I can't have it. Anyway, Manu. So they rejected God's provision. You had the broken tablets. They were in there. That laid out God's guidance, direction for them. They rejected that. Then the Aaron's rod was in there. And with that, you have there, you know, the rod depicted the authority. God had the authority. He delegated it to several, to Moses, to Aaron, but they rejected that authority. That's all in here, inside. The blood sprinkled on that mercy seat. That's what God saw. He didn't see. It covered kafar. It covered the sin. Now you come along with Romans 3. And see, in actuality, the sin wasn't forgiven at that point. It wasn't forgiven until Jesus Christ went to the cross. And he makes that point here. And it's the old aspect. It's just like, you know, the credit card. You go buy something, you give them the card. As far as the store is going, you've paid for it. Although you haven't paid for it. That comes when the bill comes. And you better pay for it then. Otherwise, you pay for it forever. Can you imagine people running up thousands of dollars of bills, and then say, well, it only wants $15 a month. Right. You pay them 15 or 20 or whatever it says a month, and you'll be paying for Till hell freezes over, actually. I mean, it's not very smart. You only put on a card which you can pay for that month and nothing else. But, of course, that makes them unhappy, but they don't make any money off you. But he sees that, okay? Now we come down to verse 25. He's talking about this awesome provision. In verse 24, he says, we've been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed, you know, Jesus Christ, in that going to the cross, displayed publicly. See, this was done where? This is the shadow. Here, back in the tabernacle. It was done where? It wasn't done out in public, was it? It wasn't in plain sight. It was done back behind the curtain. Behind the veil, out of sight. But here, Jesus Christ, openly, see the reality. See the reality is Christ. And that's done out in the open. He went to the cross. Out in the open. See. So whom God displayed publicly as a place of propitiation. And so the picture, you can go back to, he's here. He's the mercy seat. He is the place of propitiation. When we believe in him, he's imputed, you know, that righteousness is imputed to us. And God sees us through that lens of his righteousness now. Doesn't see who we were in Adam. See? Doesn't see that. He sees the righteousness of Christ in his blood, through his work on the cross, through faith. See? Back to that, the condition. Faith. Faith is the only grace way. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of the forbearance of God, he had passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I mean, they had forgiveness of those sins, but the sins were actually not judged until Christ went to the cross. That's the point. But the reality is Christ. And the thing is, we need to believe in him so that we have the reality of Christ and his righteousness imputed to us so that God the Father looks at us and sees that righteousness and says, justified. That's important as we come to this Lord's table. Very important for us to see that and to recognize that. And see, now, for us who have believed in Christ, see, we're being new creations in Christ. We have a whole range of awesome provisions for us in time. And, you know, most believers never get with it. Never, unfortunately. And so they never realize. And they say, oh, yeah, you know. How many times I've been told, you know, you don't need to study all that stuff. All you need to know is the gospel. That's it. You know the gospel, you got it made. And if you believe it, well, that gets you in the door, yeah. But there's a lot you need to know. You don't have a clue about living your life apart from the word of truth. And if that was all, why, we wouldn't have this whole big book. I get a little bit tired of hearing that because it's so misguided. So misguided. How people can be that far off base. But anyway. Okay. Now. The Lord's table is a memorial. It's a ritual that we're commanded. Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians 11, that we are to observe, it's a memorial in a sense, you know, it's a time of remembering, a remembrance. The only two requirements, one, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have already placed your faith and trust in Christ for observing the Lord's table. Otherwise, it's meaningless. It doesn't amount to anything for you. Actually, there's some consequences for taking unworthily as a believer out of fellowship. See, and that's the other aspect, is we need to be in fellowship. We need to have, you know, the Holy Spirit not being grieved or quenched. In other words, you know, we've utilized the grace provision of 1 John 1:9. And we've named our sins to Him. That's what I agreed with Him. And when that's done, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. See, there's the cleansing from all unrighteousness. See, Paul goes to that great lengths in that context of 1 Corinthians 11 to deal with that. We'll make sure we understand that. So, as we get ready here to observe the Lord's table, you know, it's a very important thing. It's a As I mentioned, you know, it's the greatest demonstration of love. In fact, John makes that point in John 15. He says, greater love is no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And we also know from Paul in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, unworthy, nothing in us of merit at all. And of course, any merit in us is from Him anyway, but as believers, but Christ died for us. He died for us. As I mentioned, the cross is the greatest demonstration of love throughout all of human history. The greatest demonstration. Yeah. So we'll take here a few moments for silent prayer as we prepare for the Lord's table. And so that you can spend the time preparing yourself.